Here we are, Hebrews chapter 12. We are in week 10. We finished up last week with Hebrews chapter 11, which is probably the best known chapter in the whole book. The one where we went through just a litany of the faithful, and we heard all of these familiar names, or what I hope are familiar names from the Old Testament for you. And then we are going to hear again this week, a couple of them come back. We get to hear about Esau this week, and we get to hear a little bit more about Abel and how his blood speaks a better word. So we're not quite done with everybody who was in that chapter, but we finished up at the end of chapter 11 with just a listing of all of the trials and the difficulties that these people of faith had gone through in the Old Testament. And he's setting them up in chapter 11 for chapter 12. And he was setting them up in chapter 10 for chapter 11, which is what I love about doing the whole book, is we get to see how it all fits together. And what he was doing last week was saying, look at all of these things that these faithful people were characterized by. Look at the kinds of lives that they lived. And so he is demolishing for these Hebrew Christians in the first century, and for you and me as well, any notion that our life here on earth is going to be a life of ease and comfort. That it is going to be a time where we are going to worship the Lord through trial and through suffering. And that is a concept that I think is foreign to the modern church many times, at least the modern church in the United States. And so this idea of what constitutes acceptable worship to God needs to be expanded for us, as we'll talk about at the end of the lesson today, beyond the notion of I'm going to sing a praise song. That there's more to worship than that. So we'll get to that in a little bit, but we have to start here at the beginning of the chapter and work our way there. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore, and there's that important word that you keep seeing again and again, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So in this first section, we get what will be the sort of the predominant metaphor for this chapter. And I have to tell you, I was dreading teaching through Hebrews 12 because the predominant metaphor involves athleticism. It involves running. And so I'm reading all of these commentaries, and people are giving these beautiful personal examples of what they've learned training for a marathon or running track in high school. And I'm sitting there thinking, I am so cooked this week. I am dead. We had been married for 2 years when my husband and I joined a softball team, and I happened to hit a bunt and managed to make it to second base. And when I came back to the dugout, he looked at me and he said, you know, I think that's the first time I've ever seen you run. I said, that's because there hasn't been a fire or a bear. So this is a metaphor that for me presents some problems from a practical understanding standpoint, but there have been other areas of life, and maybe you are like me and you're not an athlete. Maybe you, like me, joined the band to get out of PE in high school. Didn't even play an instrument. Had to learn. Had to learn. Played the marimba. People wept when I played. It's beautiful. Maybe you're like me. Maybe the athletic metaphor is a tough one for you, but I bet each one in this room has some area in her life where she has learned endurance and she has learned discipline. So whatever your metaphor is, that's where you need to lean as we go through this section. Therefore, so in light of this whole list that we saw in chapter 11, all of these great stories of the faithful, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, when I first read through this, one of the first times that I have ever gone through the book of Hebrews, I thought that the great cloud of witnesses meant that all of these people were standing witness to me running the race. Okay? And I think that there is that in this image that we see. It sounds that we're surrounded and we are getting ready to run. So it is kind of an idea of a coliseum, you know, where people are running around the track and people are watching. But I think it's important for us to understand that it's not just that they are witnesses to the race that we will run. In fact, I would argue that it says that we are to fix our eyes on who? Jesus Christ. And that these people, these faithful, they're not in heaven looking down at you and me. What are they in heaven looking at? Jesus Christ, right? Their eyes are fixed on him too. So I think when it says that they are a great cloud of witnesses, it is saying primarily that they are witnesses, they stand witness to the faithfulness of God through the ages. Now, are they witnessing you and me running our race? I mean, maybe. Yes, probably. I don't know. But the more important thing for us to understand is that they bear witness to the truth of who God says he is, that he does what he says he will do. So we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And it says, because of this, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Now, did you notice it says, lay aside every weight and sin? It doesn't just say, let us lay aside every sin. What would have been, so the picture here is of the, are you familiar with how the Greeks ran when they ran races and marathons? Naked. Awkward. It's another reason I don't run. So it's this picture of strip down to prepare yourself. Don't let anything encumber you when you are running the race. It's interesting. I remember reading an article several years ago about women from Islamic countries who want to compete in the Olympics in track and field and how difficult it is for them. Why? Because they have all of these requirements for what they can wear. They have to be so covered that it is difficult, say, to run the hurdles when you're wearing all of this full Muslim garb. And so you see here this same idea of you gotta, if you wanna, it's fine if that's your conviction, but here's the thing. If you wanna be a competitor, if you wanna run the race well, you're gonna have to lay aside the things that encumber you. And so it's this idea of setting aside anything that weighs us down and sin which clings so closely. Now, what was it that was weighing them down that they were clinging to? It was the Old Testament sacrificial system, right? So he's saying, you got to put that behind you. It's time to let that go and run the race. Lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. So it's not just a matter of setting aside all of your past traditions and your past notions of what it means to be a follower of God. It means that now you are also going to set aside the sin which is still clinging to you. And then let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run with endurance. I wish it just said, let us run the race that is set before us. Because if that were all that it would say, I would think maybe this is a sprint. But what does it say? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You and I, when we embark on the life of the believer, are embarking not on a sprint, but on a marathon. It's true that our troubles are described as light and momentary, and that from an eternal perspective, we are a mist and a vapor. But when we are in our 70 or 80 years, it is a marathon. From our human perspective here, earthbound, it is a race for the long haul. And think how often the decisions that we make, like Esau, as we will see in a few minutes, are based simply on the here and now, on what is expedient. But we are called to run with endurance. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And so this idea of we should endure because Jesus Christ endured. We should endure what is laid out before us because he did the same and he did so willingly and he did so as an act of joyful obedience to his heavenly Father. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So this word founder, we've seen it before. It's the trailblazer. It's the pioneer that we saw in earlier chapters. And then he is also the perfecter of our faith. He is the alpha of our faith. He is the omega of our faith. He is the one who begins the good work. He is the one who finishes the good work. He is at the starting line of the race and he is at the finish line of the race. He is the one to whom we are to look. And I memorized this in the NIV when I was in high school. What does it say? It says, fixing our eyes on him. Fix your eyes on Jesus. We've seen this other places in the book. Consider Jesus. Give your laser-like attention to him. Lock your gaze on him. You notice that, wouldn't it make sense? Wouldn't you think looking to Jesus that instead of that it would say looking to all of these people that we just talked about back in Hebrews chapter 11? But no, what does it say? It says, look to Jesus. Why? Because just as Jesus has been the better Moses and the better sacrifice and the better sanctuary and all of these things that we've seen him be, he is the better faithful one than anyone listed in Hebrews chapter 11. He is the complete picture of faithfulness. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now think about this, because for those who were in the Old Testament, those in chapter 11, they went before Jesus looking toward what he was going to do. But what about you and me? He goes before us. We can look back to his race that he has completed and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, which indicates that his race is done. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So let's stop there and pull apart this next section. Consider him who endured from sinners. So there's that endurance word again. I wish he would stop saying that. Endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So remember, they are enduring persecution. They're beginning to endure difficulty and persecution as a result of their faith. And he's saying, look at Jesus, consider him and understand what he went through. And then it says, in your struggle, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So we now know something about their state. They are enduring hardship, but their hardship has not progressed to the point where people are being martyred. That has not happened yet. So it makes sense now why in chapter 11 he would have listed off all those examples of people being sawn in two and all the terrible things that had happened to those people in the Old Testament. What is he saying? He's saying, you think what you're going through is hard? You have no idea. You have no idea. And what if this comes for you? Will you be able to endure? Christ endured, or will you grow weary or faint-hearted? And so we see now that chapter 11 was meant to humble them, as is the example of Jesus Christ. Because what do we do when we get into a difficult situation? What do we tend to think? We have a joke that we have a friend of our family who is living life like the first human being on earth. Have you ever known a person like that? So like when this person gets pregnant, they're like, oh my gosh, let me tell you about pregnancy. Oh my gosh, we went to Target and they had blah, blah, blah. But everything is happening to them as though it has never happened to anybody else in the whole history of the world. Have you ever known anybody like that? And this is a sweet person. I really like this person a whole lot. But every time they say something like that, you're like, yeah, I've had four kids. Yeah. Is it hard? Is it hard having a 13-month-old? Well, how hard would it be if you also had a newborn? You know, and like, that's a jerky thing to say, right? But that's kind of where you kind of go with it, where you're like, why are you telling me that it's hard to have a 13-month-old? So anyway, this is what we do when we get into a difficult time, don't we? We begin to live life as though we are the first human being ever to experience it. And so chapter 11 and chapter 12 are trying to tell us, hey, feel the humility of understanding that you are taking your place in a long line of people. And that this should be a familiar thing to us. And you should actually find humility in knowing others have gone before you and comfort in knowing that they finished well. And seen best in the example of Jesus Christ. But then it's tied to this idea of parental discipline, which is actually an illustration that I can relate to, not just as a parent, but as a child. I'll tell you a little bit more about that in just a minute. So he says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then he quotes from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, discipline, the word discipline is going to be mentioned, as you saw in your homework, 9 times in 7 verses. Yikes. Plus, there's a chastise thrown in there that you could have counted too. So it could be as many as 10 times in just 7 verses. He's going to start bringing home this idea of the discipline of the Lord. And discipline is something that we encounter in various forms, right? There's the kind of discipline that is the result of a bad choice, of the sin, right? And then there's the kind of discipline that is just that comes to us as we learn through a trial or a difficulty. Both of those forms of discipline are available to us through the Lord. But some of you had earthly fathers who were not good disciplinarians. They either were absent in that role or they were too heavy-handed in that role. And so it's hard for us to hear. I'll just tell you a little secret. That song, Good, Good Father, I don't love it. It's not my favorite. But I understand why so many people do love it, because so many of us didn't have a good, good earthly father. I did. I think that's why that song doesn't feel maybe as special to me as it does to other people. I have an excellent earthly father. He is the father who disciplined just simply with his words, with simply speaking the truth to me, which I think is actually a pretty good illustration of what our Heavenly Father is like, right? He speaks words of truth to us. And because we love him and want to please him, we want to obey. That's the ideal, but I know that not everyone is dealing with that. So like when I went to college, everybody starts drinking like crazy, right? But I was a lightweight. I couldn't do it. And I was afraid, like I didn't want to lose control. Control freak. And so I was like, well, I can't drink at parties. What could I do? Oh, I know. I'll start smoking cigarettes. Can you imagine how stupid I looked smoking? So let's make sure you got all my health choices straight here. Don't want to run. Do want to smoke cigarettes. So this is the form that my college rebellion took, is that I started smoking cigarettes so that I had something to do at a party where I didn't have to feel like I looked ridiculous. P.S. What if I just hadn't gone to the party? There's a genius idea. And so I remember I came home and I got together with my high school friends and I was like, oh, let's smoke cigarettes. And so we all sat outside at my dad's house smoking cigarettes, right? And he found out. He wasn't home. He found out and he sat me down. I will never forget this. Sat me down in the bedroom and he said, Jennifer, I have never been disappointed in you a day in my life. And I'm disappointed in you now. Oh! And guess what? I quit smoking. But I loved it, and I totally plan to take it up again. If I make it to age 70, I'm just going to chain smoke my way out of here. Because, man, it is fantastic. But because I had a father that I trusted, who was a good parent, his word is enough. His word is enough for me. And when I think about the kinds of discipline that we will have to endure just because trials were come our way, I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to go through that. I would rather not endure the discipline of the Lord for my disobedience. I would rather heed his words. Just heed his words, because he is a good father. He is a trustworthy father. So verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Okay, so we read that and we think, huh? But in the time that this letter is being written, within Roman culture, a father showed that he saw a child as legitimate by placing him through a rigorous discipline program. And so illegitimate children might be recognized as his children, but he would exercise no discipline or authority over them. They were just kind of left to their own devices. And so the understanding culturally would have been that to show that you are legitimately his heir, particularly the firstborn, he would subject you to a disciplinary course. You would be trained in many ways. And if you did not keep up with the training program, there would be discipline and correction there for you. So in Roman culture, it was a sign of parentship, of a connection between a father and a legitimate child, that he exercised discipline over the child. So that's what's going on here. So what are we seeing here? We had all kinds of betters this week. Like I always ask you each week in the homework, what are the betters that you saw? And here we're seeing that God is our better father. Right? So that's the image that we get here. And here it's coming clear in verse 9. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. So he's giving a best case scenario. Some of you are like, I didn't actually have that and I didn't respect my father. But you can relate to the general example that is given here. Even if your father was not a good father, you've known fathers who were good fathers. So he speaks generally. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Now, earthly fathers translates literally to we have had fathers of flesh. We have had fathers of flesh who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the father of spirits and live? Do you see the verbal contrast there? The father of flesh versus the father of our spirits. And so our earthly fathers disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more, better, there's that better statement, be subject to the father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So how is he a better father to us than any earthly father? Well, we see in verse 10 that while our earthly fathers were only disciplinarians for us for a short time, how long does the discipline of the Lord have its good work on us? For all time. But not only that, it says that they disciplined as it seemed best to them. So our earthly fathers possess limited wisdom. They do the best they can. And some of them, their best is terrible. I'm an earthly parent. And I think that the second that I became a parent who had to keep my child out of harm's way and direct my child toward the better thing, I began to have deeper insight into just what my own parents were up against. Don't you become way more forgiving of your parents the second that you become the parent who's now responsible for keeping that little human being alive and turning them into a functioning member of society? You suddenly look back and all those things that you thought were ridiculous or unfair or even just flat out mean that your parents did, and you look back on them and you start to think, I think I have to give them the benefit of the doubt. I think they were doing the best that they could with what they had. And some of our parents come very ill-equipped to the job. Some of us come very ill-equipped to the job. But our heavenly parent is perfectly equipped. His wisdom is not bound by any kind of limited understanding. God is omniscient. How many things does he know? He knows all things. He knows everything. He knows all things and everything perfectly at all time. But he doesn't just merely have all of the facts. He has wisdom. He knows exactly how to read the facts and use them for right ends. So he is not only infinitely knowledgeable, he is infinitely wise. And this is what makes him the most suitable parent to exercise discipline upon us. Because not only is he infinitely knowledgeable and infinitely wise, but he is infinitely, as the song says, good. He is good. He is for our good. And so anything that comes into our lives that has a disciplinary effect on us, that comes through the hand of our Father, we can know is, as the Bible promises, ultimately for our good. It doesn't seem pleasant at the time. It seems painful, but it will yield, as verse 11 tells us, the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So what is the result of discipline in the life of the one who is disciplined? It should not be that we now just grit our teeth and avoid all of the boundaries that we know have been set for us. It is that we now rest peacefully knowing that those boundary lines, as David would say, have fallen for us in pleasant places. That God is for our good. And so then peace reigns in our lives and we stop railing against the things that the Lord has said, don't touch or don't eat or stay away from that because it's not for your good. We see that as a peaceful thing. Talk about an attitude that would set us apart as aliens and strangers. How many people do you know who are living lives of quiet peacefulness, understanding that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away and blessed be the name of the Lord? Those people are rare. And they shine forth the truth that they have found the discipline of the Lord, although difficult, to be sweet. Verse 12. Therefore, so in light of this discussion of discipline being a good thing for us, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So he's pointing back again to these sort of athlete metaphors again, right? And he's saying, look, this discipline is good for you, so I know you're tired, I know you're feeling weary, but understand, and this is, again, I'm speculating because I try to avoid these situations as much as possible, but when you do go out and begin to train, the day after your first training regimen, how do you feel? Immobilized. I do actually know something about that. That's why I never trained for the second day, right? Lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So he's back to this idea of the athlete and the discipline. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Do you see that? That when we act in peace toward those around us and when we live lives of holiness, what's the response? People see the Lord. They see the Lord in our lives when we strive for holiness, when we exercise discipline. But I don't like that word strive. It means that this is hard. It means that sanctification is hard work. That it is hard work where we join together with the Holy Spirit and do the good work of throwing off those things that weigh us down and stepping away from the sin that clings. And the result is that we live lives of peace and holiness, which characterize the life of one who is an alien and a stranger living amidst people who do not understand how to live at peace and do not care about holiness. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And this verse is linked directly to this reference back to Esau. And if you think about it, Esau is actually a picture of a root of bitterness, isn't he? Because he is the firstborn, and yet he gives up his firstborn right because of this moment of expedience, which we'll look at in just a second. And then what happens? He becomes incredibly bitter. He wants to kill his brother Jacob, and he spends much of the rest of his life plotting about how to kill Jacob. And so Esau becomes for us a symbol of these people who have a loose affiliation with the people of faith, but are not fully committed. And they have some sort of understanding. We've talked about this, these people who are associated with the community of believers, and we have these people in the church today, people who are kind of hanging around the fringes, who like the message, but the message has not really gone from head to heart. And then what do they begin to do? They stumble into unbelief, and then they bring up all of this trouble within the body of believers. And so what's he saying here? He's warning them against such kinds of people. And he's saying, be those people who fully embrace the message. Be those people who obtain the grace of God through salvation. But keep an eye out, because there will be those who are among you who can become a root of bitterness, people who sow doubt or discord. And then he mentions sexual immorality, and then he mentions in the same breath, because I love this, because I think in the church today, we think sexual immorality is the biggest issue that we need to combat. But he kind of breezes right past it. He throws it in there, you know, sexual immorality, and he moves on to unholy like Esau. Now, Esau's story is not about sexual immorality. It's only about unholiness, and that's where he spends his time. And so let's look at the story of Esau so that we can just hear it in all of its full glory. Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse 29. You can turn there or you can listen to me. Read it. Verse 29 says this. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." Notice the repetition that Jacob keeps playing on. Now, now, now. And so what are we seeing about Esau? Esau is impetuous. He is unconsidered. Now, you remember, if you're familiar with the story, Esau is like rugged country boy, and then Jacob is sort of like someone on the Cooking Network. One of those people. And so he makes a mean stew, I would imagine. Must have smelled great. And so he comes in, and he's a little dramatic, isn't he? He's like, "Well, I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" It's almost like he's joking about this thing, this birthright. He does treat it very lightly. Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So he's short-sighted. He lives for the moment. He's dramatic. He's driven by his appetites. He has a high concern for his comfort. He is impetuous and he is unconsidered. He is most of the people that we are around all of the time who want to eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They're only interested in what the current scene is that is before them. They are not concerned with having faith in that which is unseen. They are only concerned with living fully in the midst of what is seen and what can be tasted and what can be touched. Esau is governed by his appetites, and so also is so much of our culture, but the people of God are not to be so. We are warned not to be like Esau, but to learn from his example. And you can hear all these same echoes of the warnings that have come before, this whole idea of you will have time and there will be a chance, and then there will not be a chance anymore, and these stern warnings that are given, and you sit there thinking, is he talking to believers or unbelievers? Can I lose my salvation? But hopefully at this point we've cleared up that what he's doing is he's giving you this firm warning to keep as a reference point. Don't look to the shadow when you have the substance. Don't look to the shadow when you have the substance. And if you look to the shadow when you have the substance, you can be certain that the kind of discipline you will endure will be difficult. You can endure discipline as a form of your circumstances, or you can endure it as a result of your disobedience. I know which one I would prefer. And then he moves on from this idea that we have a better father to the idea that there is this better mountain. Verse 18, he says, "For you have not come to what may be touched." Do you see what we're seeing here? He just gave us this example of Esau, who wanted what could be touched and eaten and smelled, and yet there was this more important thing, this birthright, which was invisible, right? He couldn't see the birthright. It was something that just kind of existed out there as a concept to him. And so he traded the material for the immaterial, but the immaterial was of much greater value. And so now we see this contrast being drawn out again. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" So this is the picture that we find in Exodus 19 when they're arrayed at the foot of Mount Sinai and there is thunder and lightning and peals and trumpets and all this crazy stuff going on. And like, there weren't actual literal trumpets blowing. It's just this word that the author tried to use to describe something that was indescribable. To say there was a terrifying cacophony, there was light and there was thunder and there was sound coming from the top of Mount Sinai, and the people's response was to tell Moses, "Don't make us talk to him, you go talk to him because we'll die." That is what the voice of God thundering from Mount Sinai sounded like. And so what's he doing here? The author of Hebrews is saying, you want to talk old covenant? Let's talk old covenant. It was a place of fear. It was a place of a visible manifestation of God. And a law was given to the people that was incomplete, that was imperfect, that would point out their sin but would not redeem them from their sin. That's what Mount Sinai is. And praise God, that is not the mountain that you have come to, this visible mountain. You have come to a different mountain entirely. Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, the better mountain, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new, better covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Do you see the contrast here? You have a visible mountain that is terrifying, that gives an imperfect covenant. And then you have an invisible mountain that is filled with rejoicing and gives a perfect covenant. There is a party going on at Mount Zion. But can we see it? No, but it says you have come. We have already come. How have we already come to Mount Zion? We know that this image is going to descend in the end of the book of Revelation, that this is the new heavens and the new earth. It is the dwelling place of God. It is this greater reality that we've been told to look toward all throughout the book of Hebrews. And he says we are already there. But how can that be? I can't see it. But we are there by faith. Isn't this what he has said all along? By faith, we trust in this greater reality. And in some sense, we are already there because we are under this better covenant, this better sprinkling of blood that speaks a better word. It's the assembly of the firstborn, a contrast to Esau, the firstborn who scorned his birthright. We are not him. We are those who celebrate our birthright. And we join in the assembly. We do not cower back, but we now draw near to the foot of this mountain. To a Hebrew Christian in the first century, the idea that the mountain of the Lord was an approachable place of celebration and great joy would have been stunning. And he's already tried to prime them. He said, no, he's a good father. He's a better father than any father you've ever known. I think you think of him as the thundering God of Mount Sinai. And here's the thing. He actually is that God. But through the blood of Jesus Christ, he is this God to whom we can draw near. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So if you remember the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis, you remember that Cain kills Abel because he is jealous that the Lord accepts his sacrifice and rejects Cain's sacrifice. We talked about that a little bit last week. God says to Cain, after he has killed his brother, do you remember what he says? He says, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. That the blood of Abel, slain at the hands of his brother, cried out to the Lord. And what was it crying out for? Justice. His blood was crying out for justice against sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ speaks a better word. Why? Because it cries out for mercy for sinners. Whereas the blood of Abel cried out for justice, the blood of Christ cries out for mercy. Think about the story of Cain and Abel. It is the first sin that we find talked about after the fall. So you know what the blood of Abel cries out? It is beginning. It is beginning. This is the first of many horrors to follow. But what does the blood of Jesus Christ cry out? It is finished. It is finished. The blood of Abel exposes the horror of sin, but the blood of Christ covers the horror of sin. The blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. So here we see that the God who thundered from the top of Mount Sinai speaks still today from the top of Mount Zion. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Do you guys listen to the Messiah? I love listening to the Messiah every Christmas. And one of the songs is this quote from Haggai 2:6. Haggai 2:6, didn't say that quite right. And it's this guy with this great bass voice, and he sings, and I will shake. And he does that like for 10 minutes. He just keeps singing that passage. I love it. And I think of that every time I get to, I don't do it quite as well as he does, but I'm close. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, what is one of the shakings that these people who are hearing this letter are going through? One of the things that they have found as familiar and as something in which they have tried to anchor their hope has been the Old Testament Levitical system. And what's he saying? It's being shaken. There's an earthquake happening and it's going to fall away. And he doesn't know this, but what's going to happen a few years hence? The very temple itself is going to be torn stone from stone. This generation who are hearing this letter will see the dismantling of the Old Testament system in very physical form. They are about to see and witness a shaking like the Jewish people have never known. And yet there is a greater shaking that is to come, right? It says, once more I will shake. And it's referring to the end of all things where the Lord will shake this current creation and the new creation will now come and take its place. And that which was the truer and better everything will now be our reality. Those things that we currently cannot see but put our faith in. Verse 28, therefore, because we know that this shaking is coming, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire, which brings us to that question that I posed for you at the beginning. What is acceptable worship? He talks a little bit. He gives us some clues. First of all, it's worship that is offered out of gratitude. It is offered out of gratitude because we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So the joy, the gratitude of our salvation drives us to right worship. But we're given a couple of other clues here as well. We are to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe. And I had you look up those words in your homework this week. We are to offer worship with honor and with a wonderment at who God is. This book is intended to help us develop awe. to help us remember that God is a consuming fire, that he knows all things, that he sees all things, all of these truths that the Bible tells us about God that lift our eyes to a vision of him that is bigger than any that human beings would ever have crafted. Because if I were going to design the God who I wanted to rule my life, he would not be all-seeing. He would only see what I wanted him to see. And if I were going to design a God to be in charge of my life, I would not want him to be all-powerful. I would want to have the power of veto on any decision that he made. And I would not want him to be sovereign. I would like to maintain sovereignty myself, where I'm the one with the authority to call the shots. And so the God of the Bible is not a God that you and I would dream up. He is not a God that you and I would craft, because any God that you and I can dream up and craft is not a God who will inspire in us all. We will look at him and we will see in him a reflection of our own desires, of our own strengths, of our own weaknesses, but not so the God of the Bible. We look at him and we see one who is not like us, who we cannot even fully comprehend, and our response is wonderment and a right and reverent fear. Fear in the best sense of the word. And this is what fuels acceptable worship. It is gratitude, a recognition of who we have become, and it is reverence and awe, a recognition of who God is, with God as a consuming fire as its reference point. So like I said, you and I think of worship as getting in a room and raising our hands and singing to the Lord. And sometimes that's kind of the beginning and the end of what we assign worship to. But I'm reminded of the story where Abraham is taking Isaac to sacrifice him in the Old Testament. I think it plays more to what the understanding of these people listening to this letter would have thought that worship was. Because what's he telling them to set aside? Set aside forms of worship that are not useful anymore and turn towards true worship. But what did worship involve in the Old Testament system? Sacrifice. And so when Abraham says, I'm going to take the boy and I'm going to take him over on this hill and there we will, what does he say? Worship. And then we will come back to you. And he knows what he's going to do. What does the book of Romans say? Present your bodies as what? Living sacrifices, which is your acceptable, reasonable act of worship. Doesn't that fit with Hebrews chapter 11? What is the acceptable worship that the Lord is looking for? Is it that we sing a joyful song to him? I mean, sure. But certainly that we do so in the midst of his loving and good discipline. During the times of difficulty, during the times of humbling, that we would stand before him and say, this body I present to you as a living sacrifice. Use it as you will. Whether you deploy it to do good works, whether you break it to teach me my dependence on you, I stand before you and say, this is an act of worship that is reasonable. It is rational. It is the only act that makes sense if you are who you say you are. Take this body. As your son's body was broken for me, you break this body if that is what is a reasonable act of worship for you. So this is not a call that we come before him with our faces aglow and a filter from Instagram placed on us and our arms outflung, twirling in a field. This is a call that we lay our lives down daily, looking toward a finish line that is the end of a marathon. Setting aside the pleasures of the present and these things which we can see, and focusing our hope on that unshakable truth which we cannot yet see, but we know is a greater reality than any we have experienced. And that is the kind of worship that is pleasing and acceptable to God. No Old Testament sacrifice could do this. Only as we lay our lives down in the manner that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, do we begin to understand and to practice the acceptable worship of loving heaven more than earth? How can you do this? Look to the things that you rest your daily comfort in. Ask yourself, how dependent am I on those things? And how are those things diminishing for me a sense of the eternal and rooting me even deeper into the temporal? What are my patterns of living? What are the things that give me the most assurance that I'm important without a reference point for a God who strikes me full of awe? What are the things that give me a small vision instead of a vast vision? What are the things that turn my eyes on myself instead of on the people around me who need to see holiness and peace lived out in my life in a way that draws them to the only truth that ever matters? So as you walk through this week, know that the Father who disciplines you is infinitely good and infinitely able, and he will bring you to that kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words to us. We ask, Lord, that we would be those who offer acceptable worship. Teach us reverence, Father. Teach us reverence when we live among an irreverent people. Teach us awe when we live among a people who are beset with boredom. Teach us gratitude when we live among a people who are self-congratulatory. Teach us to be those who fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. We ask these things in his name. Amen.